And we do welcome you again to Trinity Presbyterian Church in Montgomery, Alabama. We do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're welcoming you to a place of refuge, to a safe place where we worship the living God. And we want to remind you, wherever you may be worshiping this morning, that this God that you're worshiping loves you. And he loves you enough to send his Son to die for you. It is an extravagant love. And he promises you an extravagant reward when all of this is behind us at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Lest we think that the church is somehow silent because we're not able to meet physically together, and encourage you as a church, we as Trinity Church, to pray for that leadership. They're meeting about every 2 weeks. They'll meet tomorrow night again. And so these decisions are not made lightly. There's so much that goes in. It's not any reason to get bogged down in our worship about it, except to say the church is very much alive. The church is not silent. The church is loud. And the church, hopefully the church of the living God, these living stones, these bricks that are out, these people who make up the church who are in our city are out, and they're evangelizing and telling people about hope and life. And this is the time, certainly, as I prayed earlier, that we would do that. Hopefully, we're growing as a church, that we're growing spiritually and hopefully and prayerfully numerically as well, expanding all across the globe. There's much to be thankful for, and we do hasten the day when we'll return together physically. As you're turning in your Bibles to a psalm, Psalm 58, and then in the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22. It's printed for you in the bulletin, but again, if you're turning there, I have some words to say about why this psalm this morning. It's very important that you understand the motive behind it, lest you judge in an unfairly way, I think. And that is to say, I could have easily skipped Psalm 58. If you are visiting with us, we preach expositionally. So we preach through books of the Bible. We preach through sections, chapter sections, even phrases, sometimes even words, because we long in our preaching to know what is the message to the original audience. And then from that, we gain our application. So, we typically are preaching through books of the Bible right now. After having studied the life of David in 2019, we are preaching through about 35, whatever number we'll have time for in 2020, of 70-some-odd psalms written by David. So we're picking and choosing. And so I sat on Monday morning with the psalms in front of me and got to 58, and I literally sat there and said to the Lord, God, I'm willing to preach Psalm 58 if that's what you want me to do. I didn't want to be afraid of it. And then obviously when things are happening the way that they are happening, this psalm speaks to us today. Now, again, if you're visiting and this is your first experience with Trinity Church, for the last 13 or 14 weeks as we've gone through the Psalms of David, the themes have been the sovereignty of God and the power of God and our trust in God and God's love and God's compassion and God's mercy, God's nearness. Just been extremely, it's very timely. But as we all know, even around the world, that on May 25th, a policeman in Minneapolis, Minnesota, placed undue force on a suspect, and he was a black man. And for almost 9 minutes, this policeman, with his hands in his pockets, took the life out of that man, his breath, as he was pleading for help and saying that he could not breathe, and it was horrific to all of us, and especially, we would say, especially to those of our brothers and sisters in the black community, because it's one of three of late, even a young black man who was jogging through a neighborhood in Georgia recently. And you know the rest of the story. I mean, we know what's been happening. I would say the rest is history, but it's not history, is it? It's happening now. It is present tense. There have been a lot of protests. There have been a lot of protests that have been legal, and they have been peaceful. And there have been a lot that have not been. And it's led to rioting and looting and even death. There are people, over 10,000 arrests, I think, now. They are people who have spent their entire lives building up their businesses and only to see them being burned to the ground or completely destroyed. And so the church is certainly not to be silent. I mean, it's one thing to be silent or not silent about injustice in our society, but also as a church to speak up and know this is what the church believes. Here's an example for us in David, the way that he writes the psalm. You also could be visiting with us and think that this would be the norm in a sense. It's not the norm, but what minister is preaching the norm today? We preach the norm in that we preach Christ. We preach the gospel. But we don't preach politics. I cannot, and I would ask anyone to correct me if I'm not remembering right, but I can't think of a sermon that I've ever preached that was political in nature. I've preached Election Day sermons. I've preached on issues of the day. I've preached I've preached for the sanctity of life. I've preached for the sanctity of marriage. I've preached for the sanctity of the Lord's Day. But we preach Jesus Christ. We preach Him crucified. We preach His kingdom. We preach that He is our King. He's our Master. He is the only lawgiver in Zion. And so with that, King David gives us poet David, warrior David, gives us this great example of how to protest. He uses some colorful language. I'll forewarn you. There are some comparisons that he makes that are striking and will make us feel uncomfortable. At the end of the day, at the end of the psalm, and what would bring much unity to all of us, is to remember there's a God in heaven, that our God is just, and that this God is a God who rewards righteousness and punishes wickedness. That's part of the church's hope. That is part of the gospel hope, is that He will reward the righteous and He will condemn the wicked. And there's much to give thanks to Him for that. So we'll read Psalm 58, and I invite you, as you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. It's inerrant, it's infallible. How we need to be reminded, it is our only rule of faith and practice. His love letter to us begins in this portion: to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of the young lions, oh Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. In Revelation chapter 22, is to direct our attention to the final day when Jesus returns. Beginning in verse 12 of Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. There's an outline provided for you in the bulletin. There are a number of scriptures for further study, and it's a quite detailed outline as well. So I encourage you to have that before you. The title is intentional. And the title is stolen. James Montgomery Boyce started his commentary of this chapter for this psalm with this exact title, Low Deeds in High Places. Low Deeds in High Places. This psalm is about injustice among people who have great authority. In particular, there are those who have studied it to believe that he is particularly talking about judges. But we could say rulers, we can say leaders. It is about the misrule of rule, okay? Leaders of a land who use their positions of authority, but they use it for evil. They're not using it for good. It's about corruption. In fact, if you are taking notes, if you want to scratch out low deeds in the title and put the word corruption in high places, that fits. It could be anything from the things we've already alluded to this morning that we know we're experiencing in our culture today about abuse of power, to greed and even adultery. And pride and embezzlement, misuse of power. I mean, Betsy and I actually twice in the last week have seen a man on the news who's gotten into trouble some years ago. He went to jail, and we were saying we couldn't even remember his name. And then we were trying to remember what he had done, and he was a governor, and he'd used his power to put some people into position in Washington, and you know, he foul-mouthed, and those are the things we remember, but there wasn't a lot to remember. And what I mean by that, it's sad. We have so much corruption. There are so many. If you think back over your life and you try to remember the scandals and the corruption, it's sad in our land where we're facing, and hopefully we're going to come out of this a whole lot different as a church and as a country, as a city, and a state. But, you know, so much in America, we almost grow so accustomed to it that corruption becomes acceptable. It becomes something that we just sort of let go. And we think, well, as long as it doesn't affect me, as long as it doesn't affect my bank account, you know, and a safety in my home or something like that, then I'm okay. You know, just let it happen. Now, Christians don't and shouldn't think that way. But that is often has become the American way. And it's not just in the highest of positions. I mean, we're talking about institutions, colleges, schools that we love. It can happen in the church. It does happen in the church. It can happen, sadly, as we would whittle our way down and just right into the very home, into some family's life where there is abuse of authority by an authority figure to spouses and children. Low deeds in high places was something that David just simply would not accept. And I'm going to tell you, Jesus Christ does not accept it either. He is, as I alluded to earlier, the only lawgiver in Zion. And he is a God of justice, and he hates injustice. And this psalm, as I've also said, 58, is a protest. Okay? A protest that he saw, David saw, in the leadership in Israel 1,000 years before Christ. Notice first that there's this vigorous complaint. He says, "Do you indeed decree what is right?" This word, he says, "You gods," in the ESV is translated "you gods." That's the hardest word to translate in the psalm. And so that makes it a little bit difficult to know exactly to whom he is referring. But what most would say, he's talking about rulers. I said this a minute ago, judges. Some of your translations may say mighty ones. The point is, it's not just your common folk. Okay, these are people who have authority and they use their authority and they make laws. They make sure laws are held, that kind of thing. But notice he says, "Do you judge the children of man uprightly?" He doesn't say, "Are you judging the church?" He's not saying, "Do you judge the people of God?" "Do you judge the children of man?" Creation, red, yellow, black, and white. I don't even know if that's politically correct anymore, but that's a children's song, okay? It's supposed to cover the gamut of saying, worldwide people, red, yellow, black, and white, are you judging them justly? Americans, Koreans, Hispanic, it doesn't matter. Christians, Jews, Muslims, are you judging the children of man uprightly? And David answers his own question in verse 2, no. No, you're not. And listen to this. In your hearts, you devise wrongs. What happens? Second part of verse 2, your hands deal out violence on earth. Do you think that David was reading our headlines yesterday when he wrote this? I mean, was he watching the news about Atlanta last night, these fires that are being set, when he wrote this song? Of course, you know he didn't. It's 3,000 years ago. But there's nothing new under the sun. And it's true. It's been true. It's always been true. It will be till Jesus comes again. Eugene Peterson actually paraphrases this in this way. Is this any way to run a country? Is there an honest politician in the house? Behind the scenes, you brew cauldrons of evil. Behind closed doors, you make deals with demons. That's interesting that someone like Eugene Peterson would actually paraphrase that verse, those two verses that way. Another place that I don't want to bog down, but it's worth mentioning. I've got a whole page on it, and I want to do it in a few sentences. It is an imprecatory psalm. There are a lot of people who struggle with imprecatory psalms because they call for judgment. And to understand imprecatory psalms with a view, with the eyes of the gospel, You have to know what you're crying for is not out of hatred. It is not out of revenge. But rather you're crying to a God of justice to be just and to allow His righteousness to just flow all over the land, you know, all over the city and in the church and in the families. That's the desire. And in imprecatory psalms, a lot of times there's a righteous anger about what is being seen, sure. But you desire, and the way you look through it through the gospel eyes is you realize your own wicked heart. You know that the Holy Spirit changed your heart and turned your heart toward your Savior, Jesus Christ, who saved you from that wickedness that dwells and dwelt in your heart, took it away. So that God sees righteousness when He sees you, not wickedness. Amazing grace. But that's part of praying, like David is praying in this context, is that you're praying for those who refuse to repent. And when they refuse to listen, they don't want to be corrected. And so you're praying for God to act justly. And you realize he's had mercy on you. Okay, that's much of what we could say so much more about imprecatory psalms, but that's pretty much the gist right now. But he goes on to describe their character, and this is what I know can sort of take us aback. He first says that they're evil from birth in verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. The reason we're seeing wickedness in certain individuals is because they are wicked. That's what the Bible says. They're wicked. Their wickedness comes from the fact that they're wicked. That's all to say. Again, we turn it on ourselves. We know our hearts. We see our sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. My sinning does not make me a sinner. I'm already a sinner. I'm already wicked. That's why I sin. And because I'm a sinner, that's why I need a Savior. And that's why we understand there's one Savior. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. And so I examine myself when I look at verse 3 and I say, but for the grace of God, that describes me. Doesn't take away from the fact that there's wicked people, but just the fact that God has done that for me. Now, number 2 in the outline, or verse 4, it says, they do not heed instruction to behave differently. In other words, well, it says in verse 4, they have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf adder. It stops his ears. It's not only does he say they're like snakes. He actually is saying they're spitting or they're casting out this venom. Venom is meant to cause death. It's meant to take life. And that's the way he's describing these people who will not listen. I mean, it's like talking to somebody that you know is in sin and they don't want to hear it, obviously. I mean, that happens a lot, doesn't it? I mean, it could even happen just every day in a marriage where you're trying to say to somebody something about it, but they don't want to hear it. They don't want to be corrected. They don't want to repent. And so that's what upsets David. It really is upsetting to the church. You know, if we've been saying it now for some years, we've seen the progression of the digression of our morality in our country. And it's time to, you know, to realize these, when we've been saying things like we live in a post-Christian society and culture, to realize the truth in that. We're not a theocracy. We're not even what David is explaining here with Israel. And I prayed it earlier. Jesus didn't come to save his people from Rome. There would be so many martyrs after he had saved them on the cross from their sins. But there was still Rome to deal with. There were still, in that day, still injustices and abortion and murder and corruption. It's almost as if today, and it's not to be lethargic, it's not to give up. We see certain things in our day, and the church ought to look at each other and say, what did you expect? It's a post-Christian. They don't care about Christ. They don't care about his word. They don't care. So here's some great scriptures. Look, this is in Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This would be a post-Christian culture. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house who have ears to see but do not see, who have ears to hear but they don't hear, for they are a rebellious house. He's even telling Ezekiel, look, I understand you're living in a rebellious society, a rebellious place. Jesus never promised that we wouldn't live with tribulation and sorrow. In Isaiah 42, you have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but not hearing. You hear nothing. Grace of God for anyone who understands. And it is actually God's grace that leads us to protest. I mean, that is to actually be outraged by wickedness, to actually have something inside of you that brings anger toward things that are unrighteous, the low deeds in the high places. So again, God does not expect the church to be lethargic or detached. He wants us to be outraged by what we see. Then he begins these descriptions that, again, it's imprecatory. It's not, he's not saying these things out of hatred. He wants to see justice. He wants to see the righteousness of God. Okay. So verse 6, God break the teeth of their mouths, tear out the fangs of the young lions. You know, it's something to learn how to pray in the Psalms. But if someone is trying to tear you down by the things they say, here's a biblical prayer. God, defang them. It's kind of almost poetical, but it's a strong way of praying. Let them vanish like the water that runs away. The idea of a floodwaters, perhaps, that might come into a city and then rapidly go away, you know, flow away. And that's what he wants these wicked to just flow away. He says, verse 7, when he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Again, it's I used the word colorful earlier, poetical, but does it not strike at the heart? I mean, is that not kind of how you want to pray sometimes, that those who are saying certain things, that God blunt the arrows of their words? He gets really low in verse 8. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. And you think it can't get worse than that. And then he does in the second part of verse 8, like a stillborn child. Many of you have experienced that in your marriage, and it resonates with you. David would even use that kind of language, and he's saying these wicked individuals, that they wouldn't even see the light of day, so they have no opportunity to take advantage of the poor, for example, or take advantage of anyone who is weak. The next illustration in verse 9 about your pots can feel sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, that he would sweep them away like you've got this kindling. Maybe you're camping and you have a kindling and you put it in before the fire of the kindling even begins to warm up the pot. He's saying that he wants it to be like a wind taking away the kindling. That's what he wants to see God do with the wicked. The righteous, how do they respond? In verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. It is such strong language. But when the righteous are outraged, I mean, when they're really outraged, but they're outraged biblically, they're not thinking just the way that they were reared in a certain culture, or that they're divorcing themselves, trying very hard to find their identity in Christ and hear the word of God, and then they're outraged by the wickedness, not even looking at the color of someone's skin. That is of no effect in verse 10. The whole point is what is white, black, red, yellow, as I said before, when they see God act justly, the righteous rejoice. Because we say, that's our God. That's the one who saved me. That's the one who he said I could call him Father, who's entered into a relationship with me. We rejoice when God does what's right. And he does it in his time. It's actually foreshadowing of the second coming. They rejoice in the day when the righteous will be rewarded and the wicked will be condemned. And that leads to verse 11. At the end, when he says, mankind, okay, everyone is going to say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. That verse ought to be framed and hanging in the breast, in the breakfast room of our hearts right there. Because that is a hope that there is going to be a reward for the righteous. There is this long-range plan for Christendom. And it ends with the righteous being rewarded and the unrighteous being eternally condemned. Because I know he's going to reward the righteous, I can stand up for what is righteous and not be ashamed of it. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to fear man. Because he says that he's the one who's faithful. And it, surely there is a God who judges on earth. It may not always look like that. But it's true. He's in control of every single thing. And he has the final word. He's an extravagant God. He has this extravagant reward that He's going to bestow on you, believer, child of God, because of His extravagant love and His extravagant grace. And because of that extravagance, we list 10 things that that David might exhort the church to do. And I hope and pray and have prayed these are biblical. I'm not trying just to find something and then find a scripture that backs it up. It's trying to speak to us today. And you'll notice in the outline, right under Roman numeral 3, here's the motive. Extravagant reward, extravagant God. If you want to write out to the side of that, because of extravagant love and extravagant grace, I should be, letter A, outraged. I'm to be outraged over injustice. That is in Hebrews 13, where he says so much about how God gives us our government and they're instruments of His. He puts them where He puts them in place. And they have certain roles that they play. But it also says that they will be held accountable. They will be held accountable. So I'm going to be outraged when I see injustice. Any kind of abuse of power. We've already said government, sure. And we see it in the police. Does there need to be reform? Sure there does. As a church, the church ought to stand up and say, there should be reform. When we see what we see on the vid, it shouldn't happen ever, anywhere, to any color. But also, as I mentioned earlier, family, wife, child, foster children. Lest we forget, when the pandemic began, there was such concern over being quarantined in houses where foster children are abused. Ezekiel 34 tells the shepherds of Israel, with force and harshness you have ruled them. It was wrong. It was a sin. 1 Peter 5, he tells the elders in the church, not domineering over those in your charge. In Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And we're outraged over murder. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders is liable to judgment. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Those things should outrage us. He said, 3 John 9 and 10, this is interesting about Diotrephes. He says, I have written something to the church by Diotrephes who likes to put himself first. Does not acknowledge authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. If you hadn't caught with me there, if you've lost your train of thought here, if you would circle that in the outline, go back and read through 3 John 9 and 10, and you ask yourself, where do I fit? Who am I? How am I like Diotrephes? How am I not like him? In all that's going on, okay? Because of his extravagant love, because of his extravagant reward that awaits us, we should learn to lament. It is right for the church. Children of God, believers, to lament and learn how to lament with those who are not like you, who don't see the world the way you see it, who don't react the way that you react, who have a different culture than you were brought up in, and to go toward them. As Patrick said that in his letter yesterday about going toward the brokenness means you're going toward something that you don't necessarily want to go toward. It's got, because you got to get out of your comfort zone. But if you're really lamenting, rather than just expressing fear, rather than just walking around complaining about everything that's so bad, we need to learn to lament first. The church must lament. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's what we're experiencing right before our eyes. And Jesus came to break down the wall of hostility. And we represent that. This is all from Ephesians 2 and verse 16. Might reconcile us to both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's why there's one body of Christ that's made up of red, yellow, black, and white. I read a blog by a PCA minister who was preaching, and he talked about how there was not a black church, not a white church, not a Hispanic church. And the minorities in that congregation came to him and said they were offended by that because it hurt them that they felt like he was saying that there shouldn't be just a black church that gathers. And what he meant was, obviously, it's every tongue, nation, tribe. But see, look at it through somebody else's eyes. Look at somebody who feels like their race has been oppressed for 400 years. And then you put yourself there and you realize what they're saying is, when we worship together, that's where we're most free. In our entire culture, we actually get to act like the color of our skin and worship the way we want to worship without judgment. And they didn't want it. That offended them. I wouldn't have ever thought that offended anybody. I have learned more in the last 3 weeks than I've learned in my entire lifetime by simply listening. Can't put myself up here as an example, but I'm just saying, I'm trying to learn. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Because of his love, number three, maybe C in your outline, we cannot remain silent, whatever that means to you. And I don't mean that to say it's all relative, but what I'm saying is, you can't hide, okay? Let's put it that way. There's no way to hide. It's in our face. It's in the church's face. It's been in Jesus' face for thousands of years. We just have this one breath, this little vapor that we're living, and it's all up in our face right now. And one way to keep silent is just to look around and say, I'm not part of the problem. If you think you're not part of the problem, you need to dig deeper and find out. Ask God, how am I part of the problem? There's a lot about it. All these, I don't have time. The scripture's there, Proverbs 31:9. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness. Okay, all those scriptures there. Fourth, pray. Pray privately, pray corporately, pray in groups, pray on Zoom, pray on a phone call. Pray the prayer walks. We're still having the first Saturday. I've got to remind you as a congregation, I've got to send something out each time before that first Saturday when we pray. It's called Our Montgomery. And there are all races there. And we're praying together for Montgomery. You've got to pray. Why? Why do we believe? Why would we preach heartily that we are to be people who pray? Because we know our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Period. If you think your struggle is against flesh and blood, you're missing the point. You're missing what God is trying to teach us in the midst of these trials. It's my problem is not with flesh and blood, but rather rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Can they use these people who are wicked? Sure they can. That's what they do. What have I got to do? Number five is listen. Listen. I said that a minute ago, and it might be kind of faddish, but I hope we don't think of it as faddish, and I hope it's not a passing fad to think that we would just say, do I really need to listen? We do need to listen, which means getting out of my house, which means getting out in a place where socially distanced, of course, sit down with somebody, have them to your house. A minister in the PCA this week said, for years he met with other black pastors in his city, every week. And he got up from the table one day and he told the black minister, I'm just glad we're friends. And the black minister said, I love you. He said, we met together for years, but do you really think I'm your friend? You know, you acknowledge me. You know this time. You've never invited me into your home. Friends fellowship. Friends get together. Friends break bread. Friends try to understand why they think the way that they do. Ministers are praying, by the way. I had the privilege of meeting with the mayor this week with three. We have three white ministers and three black ministers, and we're trying to be together on that. It was a privilege to get to, and there's a lot, there is such hope for good if we can come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be about Jesus, all about Jesus, and not Jesus the politician, but Jesus the Savior. And the ministers also who meet here at Holy Week, we get together with WLBF, Billy Irvin and I together do this prayer time, and those ministers are meeting now through Zoom, trying to pray. Look, here's another one to be framed in the breakfast room of your heart. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Okay? I don't even know how you're feeling right now about this sermon. But I can tell you what James says. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to be angry. Engage and befriend someone of a different ethnicity. We say people of color. You know, okay, yeah, we say people of color, but I mean, but that, again, it means red, yellow, black, and white. You know, I can't believe I have to confess that I hadn't prayed like I did. Another PCA minister had started to pray that his church would have people of color. And it was just, so for about a year I prayed that. And we had a black couple from Maxwell that worshiped with us for a year. We had a young Chinese girl who sat back here, and one of our ladies in our church would sit with her every Sunday going through each word. Then they would meet on Tuesday night and go over each word of the sermon, listening to it again. And we had a Hispanic family join the church that year. All this is going on. It's not that even it has to be that way as much as we're open and we're listening. And how biblically to say that? Because we're all made in God's image, after His likeness. And there's a reason you are ethnically identified with the body that you have. And you mourn with those who mourn. You weep with those who weep. All these are listed for you as scriptures. He sets on high those who are lowly and those who mourn after lifted to safety. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. J.C. Derrick of World News said, it doesn't take moral courage to condemn destructive riots. It doesn't take any moral courage to sit in your house and look at Fox News or whatever news station you listen to and condemn destructive riots, virtue signaling, and many ill-conceived proposals that are floating around. I love that. It doesn't take any courage to do that. What's harder is to offer a better way. He says the question is, will we, when the Bible commands, mourn with those who mourn? We're just going to make our way through the list before we end. Number 7 is to find your identity in Christ, okay? Not in my race, not in my political persuasion, not in being Alabamian. I mean, all these things make up so much of who we are, but it's not the root, it's not the core. At the core, I'm a child of God. I'm made in His image. I'm adopted, and I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Again, there are a lot of scriptures that are listed there for you. Because of His love and His reward, we love God and we love our neighbor. The number 9 is to love the church family. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. If you've got a problem with somebody in the church, you need to love them. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Love is patient. Love is kind. John 13:35, by this all people know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Are you loving? When you watch the news and see different things, are you loving your neighbors? They'll know you're His. They'll know you're another kingdom. The last is to swallow the whole of God's Word. You don't take your cues from Fox News or CNN or MSNBC. You're not taking your cues from Facebook and Instagram and you know, just flooding your mind and your heart with all these opinions. And that is that. You don't. I mean, not at the expense of God's word. Your only rule of faith and practice is God's inerrant, infallible word. How much time do you spend listening to other people's opinions or critiques, whatever it may be, and then how much time do you spend in the Word of God, reading it and praying it and praying it for your family and praying it for your city and praying it for the country and the world? Again, all the scriptures of the eating it is from Ezekiel. These words of God tasted as sweet as honey in the mouth. I'm going to end with this to say, Betsy and I had a black evangelist in our home 2 weeks ago, because he's a guy that Betsy's family has known for 35 years, I guess. And he came because of Betsy's mother's death. And he sat in our den. He's, his example to us was to make a fist, to do something, to as if to hold on tightly to something. And then he said, open your hand and just let it go. And that was his point for us was, and he loved Betsy's mom and dad so much. And the point was to just let her go. Let her go. And so I thought, what a wonderful way for us to end on this particular Sabbath, this Lord's Day, when our country's in the way that it is. And ask yourself, to what are you holding on so tightly? What is it? I mean, you have to be honest and say, is it your race? I mean, is it something that has to do with that? Is it pride? Is it arrogance? Is it some intellectual pride, maybe? Or maybe it's your theology. You know, it could be a person. It could be your child. It could be a friend or a friendship or some place even, or money or some bank account or your opinions. And this is what I want to encourage you to do, is just open your hand. Just open your hand before the Lord and let those things go. I mean, literally right now, clench your fist so tight and ask God, to what am I holding on so tightly that even makes it hard for me to listen to this sermon right now? And just open your hand. I have five things quickly just to say. This is what was said to us, is first of all, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. I want to back up. You'll just give me one moment. Yeah, I want to go through these five real quick. I know we're way after the hour. You just bear with me. Open your hand and say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. I've been saying that for so many years, and now we've lost three parents in the last year, and that's what this man was wanting in our den to tell us to do, to open our hands and say, precious in the sight is the death of His saints, to let go of that. The second thing is, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Fourthly, this again, I know it's for those who have wives, but he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And then fifthly, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We're gonna end, and I'm gonna just invite you to be turning either in your hymnal or the bulletin here, where it's located, on page 9. We're gonna sing and close, but for some reason I lost my train of thought at some point, and so I'm gonna pray. And it wasn't any reason, and it wasn't anybody that I'm thinking about or doing, but God has His way of allowing the Word of God to be preached the way that it is. And I thought so much about those five things, and for the life of me, I cannot remember why and what I was going to say. But that's why I'm going to close in prayer and just think, God, why were we going there? Because somebody obviously needed to hear it, and I just want to give it to the Lord before we sing. I do want to tell you there's a fourth stanza that we've added this time to This Is My Father's World. It's quite beautiful, so I hope you'll enjoy singing that before the Lord. Father in heaven, I don't know why here at the end I lost my train of thought. And I pray that's the Holy Spirit in some way overruling perhaps what I wanted to say, I don't know. But in some way, form, or fashion, the Spirit is using this now for the glory of God, for the Word of God being applied to our hearts right now. And so we ask You to do these things in our lives humbly. And we want to say, in the midst of all that's going on, that we know this is Your world. This is why we want to sing this today to Your glory. And we thank You for that. Thank You for Your mercy on me and Your patience with me as a preacher. And thank You that You override and the Spirit is the one who applies. Praise Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.